And stand with me this morning. Psalm 1 is a great psalm. Will you repeat these words after me before we begin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Ecclesiastes 10:8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength, and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, on some winged creature, tell the matter. We need to grow spiritually two things. One is God's word, which you have in your hand, and the second is God's help. Will you pray with me? Our Father, as we come before you this day, we seek your help and your encouragement in our lives as we pursue your wisdom, Lord. Help us to hear from your word this morning. And though my words may be feeble, we know your words never are, and we can learn and grow spiritually in you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Imagine, if you will, God coming down to you this morning and saying, Dave, I'm going to give you any wish you want, anything you want. You can have health, you can have wealth, you can have anything you want. What would you ask for? Perfect health. Alex.
I'll take
wisdom. Wisdom. Now, this actually happened. If you read 1 Kings chapter 3, and you can do that this afternoon, 1 Kings chapter 3, God actually did come down to Solomon, and he offered him that. He said, you can have anything you want. And Solomon said, I'll take wisdom. I'll take wisdom. And God was so pleased with that answer. You know what he did? He gave Solomon wisdom, and he gave him health, and he gave him wealth, and he gave him everything else that he needed. I've entitled this sermon, Get Wisdom and Live a Better Life. It's not live a perfect life. It's not live a life without failure. It's not live a life that is trouble-free and everything goes well and you're going to have all the money you need and all the health you need and everything. That's not what happens. And the book of Ecclesiastes has been about that. In fact, the author of Ecclesiastes has struggled with the reality of life as he sees what's going on. He sees that sometimes those who do the right thing, who do what God commands, nevertheless, they have troubles. They have a life that struggles. They have physical failures in their health and financial problems in their life. So we can live a better life, but it's not going to be a perfect life. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, there are 10 lessons here that we have this morning. Now, many passages have a theme that weaves through them. And these verses this morning that we have, 13 verses, don't have a clear-cut theme. The writer of Ecclesiastes has kind of come to a point where he's just kind of off the top of his head putting out there bits of wisdom. And so we're going to take a look at 10 lessons in wisdom this morning from this chapter. Lesson number one, use reasonable caution. A careless mistake may have serious consequences. Now notice in this verse, he says, verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. This is a lesson about caution. Now let me show you a couple of caution signs here. In life, we have to exercise caution. The first one on the left, as you see, says, caution, trees don't move, and this sits on a ski slope. The second one says, caution, this machine has no brain, use your own. This is on a big industrial machine. This next one I like a lot as well. It says, caution, this sign has sharp edges. Please do not touch the edges of this sign. But at the bottom, if you can read, it says also, the bridge is out ahead. Solomon here is talking about using caution in life. He says, he who digs a pit will fall into it. Now, that's how our English ESV, the English Standard Version, translates it. Now, I'm going to do something I would not normally do. But I'm going to actually dispute the translation here, and let me tell you why. The English version we have, of course, is translated from the Hebrew. Hebrew is an old language, 3,000 years old, and to the Hebrews of the day, they could read and understand it flawlessly. But they also, in the Hebrew, had this issue, they used forms of words. Now, most Hebrew words, most of them, have only three radicals, they're called, or consonants. And under there, they eventually put vowels. But words are built out of three consonants, and so there's whole families of concepts built out of these three consonants, these three radicals. In the Hebrew, the verb is an imperfect tense here, and the imperfect tense has multiple ways of translating it. One is to translate it, he will. And so he will fall into the pit in the indicative. He will fall. Another way is what's called the modal. And the modal simply means there's a possibility. He may fall into the pit. Now, some of you may still have the New American Standard Version, and some of you are carrying the NIV. And if you're reading that this morning, it says something different. It says he may fall into the pit. And that, I think, is a better translation. Now, it's context that tells us what the right translation is. The form of the verb can't tell us that. It's the context. And so if we translate it as the ESV has it, he will fall into the pit, then we can explain the verse this way. What the writer is saying is that if a person digs a pit in order to trap another person and do harm to them, then evil will befall him. He'll fall into his own trap. And there's a verse in the Psalm that says essentially that same thing. And so it could be understood that way, and that's the way the ESV has now translated it. But if we translate it slightly differently and say he may fall into a pit, then we have a different understanding here. He's not saying that anybody who ever digs a pit is going to fall into it. He's saying that sometimes in life you dig a pit and accidents happen. Things happen in life and you fall into it. So he's talking here, I think, about using caution. The fool, if you're careless, will fall into it more readily than the wise. But even the wise sometimes trip up and fall into a pit. Now think about digging a pit. Why would you dig a pit? Well, you know, in the olden days, they used to dig holes for a lot of reasons. You might dig a deep hole to keep foodstuff stored under there like we still do and in some parts of the country, maybe farmers out in the Midwest. There's a lot of other reasons you might dig a pit, and they would dig these wells perhaps very deep, and it would be dangerous to fall into a pit. And so this writer is encouraging us to beware of falling into a pit. And of course, the first law of the hole is what? If you're in one, stop digging, right? And we're going to talk about that in a little bit here. He talks secondly about walls and snakes. And this serpent, and again, the serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, there's those who translate this as will break through a wall. And there they say, well, what the intent is here is you're breaking into someone's house. And if you break into someone's house, a snake is going to bite you. And that snake would be your accomplice. And so he's going to turn you in. You're going to get in trouble. I don't think that's what the writer's getting at here. I think instead he's saying that when you break down a wall, you have to be cautious and careful because there might be a snake on the other side. Now, why would you break down a wall? You might be expanding your garden or expanding your house. There's reasons to break down a wall. But in the olden days, they would build walls out of bricks and stones, but they didn't have the concrete mortar that we have, and so they would have to fill the cracks with gravel and such, and it was loose gravel such that snakes could, in fact, find their way into the wall. And so when you broke it down, you had to use caution and be careful. Robert Frost once said, don't ever take a fence down until you know why it was put up. And I think you never knock a wall down unless you make sure there's no snakes on the other side either. So he talks here about this snake, and he talks about the uncertainties of life. Now, again, the point here is use reasonable caution. Careless mistakes may have serious consequences. If the writer of Ecclesiastes was to rewrite Ecclesiastes today, I don't think he would talk about digging holes and snakes in the wall. That's not what plagues us. But let me ask you this. Let's apply this. What's the most dangerous thing we do, most of us, every day? Drive our cars, right? It's the most dangerous thing you do. You're driving a vehicle weighing about 2,000 pounds, 20, 30, 45, 50 miles an hour down the road. Accidents happen. But why do accidents happen? We use the word accident, but you know, sometimes they're not just pure accidents. They happen because someone was not paying attention. They weren't cautious. You can get in an accident by speeding. You get in an accident by tailgating. You can run the red light or run through a stop sign. You can slip on ice. There's lots of ways to get in accidents, one of which, the biggest of which is now, distracted driving. And if Ecclesiastes, the writer was here today, he would say, distracted driving is our biggest problem. Most of you have cell phones, and I've got my cell phone right here. And how many of you, when you drive down the road, you hear that thing, that bell go off, and you cannot help but reach over and see what that text message might be? There is in this country every year 1.6 million accidents attributable to cell phone use. There are 330,000 accidents in which people are injured. There are 11 teenagers every day killed in car accidents because of the use of cell phones while driving, because of texting while driving. 23% of all accidents are now related to texting and driving while distracted with a cell phone. That's a serious problem. And I think if the writer here were talking today, he would say, don't worry about the hole. That's not your problem. Your problem is not using caution when you're driving. Now, I never really did think I would have an opportunity to preach on texting and driving. And I've actually helped coordinate classes in high schools where we bring wrecked cars in to show people what happens when you text and drive. So I have some experience with this. But it's a good lesson here. I think that's a lesson Ecclesiastes would have for us today, to be careful what we're doing. These are startling statistics. Every day, right now, during the daytime, there is on the road, we guess, somewhere around 800,000 people at some point right now using their cell phone while driving. Now, you may dispute those statistics, thinking they're overblown. You know, the National Highway Safety maybe just over-exaggerate those things. Well, let me just challenge you to do this. Next time you're driving on a morning to work, put your own cell phone down and look at the drivers next to you and see what they're doing. And you will see that one out of three, one out of four, they're checking their email while they're driving to work. So we have to use reasonable caution. All right, lesson number two. Be alert, anticipate dangers, and manage your risks. He moves on with two more stories here. He who quarries stones, I would say, may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. They would quarry these very large stones that would be used for buildings. And you know the buildings of ancient days, the Solomon's Great Temple or the Parthenon, large buildings could be quarried. So these are particularly dangerous activities. But he warns them here, you may be hurt by them. He who splits a log, and again in Hebrew, there's a wide range. Splitting a log here could be something as large as a very large tree, or it could be something as small as something a craftsman might use. Whatever you're doing that might be dangerous, his advice here is to be careful, to be alert, to watch what you're doing, to anticipate dangers and manage your risks. So the point here is that life is subject to accidents in common day activities. And many of you can recount in your own mind people you know who've been injured in accidents in a lot of different ways. And I've seen people injured in more ways than you can imagine. Boxes falling down at department stores, landing on their head, it goes on and on. All right, lesson number three, let's move on. Be prepared for life. Use your head and abilities wisely. Verse 10 says, if the iron, and the iron here refers to an axe head, I think, is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Abraham Lincoln once said something I thought was profound. He's going to put it up here. If I had 6 hours to chop down a tree, I'd spend the first 4 hours sharpening the axe. Now, I'm not exactly sure if Abraham Lincoln really did say that, but it's a good thought nevertheless. I did have this quote from Abraham Lincoln that comes up next, where he says, don't believe everything you read on the internet just because there's a picture with a quote next to it. And that's the advice of Lincoln I would take if I were you. Don't believe everything you read. But take a look at this next slide, if you will. This picture is like a metaphor for a lot of your lives, isn't it? This is a job you have. You look at your desk you have to go in the morning. You look at the household you have to manage. You look at the work you have to do. And sometimes we feel burdened by the greatness of the job we have. And if this was our job having to fell these trees, the first thing a logger knows is to sharpen the axe, to get the saw ready. You have to sharpen the saw and get it ready before we go to work. So let's take a look at this verse again. If the iron is blunt, the iron here refers to the axe or the saw. If it's blunt or if it's dull, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. Now, the point of this part of the passage is quite evident, I think. We can see here, if you don't sharpen the edge, and the word used there is to shine the edge. If you don't shine the edge of the blade, you have to work much harder. Then he goes on to say, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If you're wise now, you see, you'll sharpen the edge of that saw early on. In our lives, we have to learn to sharpen the saw. Now, I know some of you, many years ago perhaps, read Stephen Covey's book on 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and there's a lot in there he has about one habit of the 7 habits is to sharpen the saw. Now, Covey didn't make that up. I think he took it from Ecclesiastes here. If you don't sharpen the saw, let's talk about what that might mean. In your own life, that means, I think, getting an education if you're young. Prepare yourself for life. Notice what I say here. The point is, be prepared for life. Not just in life, but prepared for life. You have to prepare your life. Prepare for what you're going to do and what you're going to be. And so education is part of that. Managing your family well. Growing your family properly, your marriage, all of these are aspects of our life we have to think about constantly to make sure that we're managing them well. And so here's another, I want to show this. This is also a concept you've seen before. I don't know if Covey invented this, but notice at the top we have two things, urgent and not urgent, and then down the left side, important and not important. Quadrant one are the things that are important and urgent. Those are the fires in your life that come up. You have to do them now because they're important and you can't put them off. The problem with quadrant one living is we spend our whole life putting out fires. And a lot of those fires were caused because we didn't live in quadrant two. Quadrant two living is living on things that are important but not urgent. If your marriage is struggling right now, now is the time to get it fixed, you see, while you have a chance, not waiting until you're on your way to divorce court. So quadrant two living is where you do the things that are both important and urgent. Now quadrant three living, you see, is things that are not important but urgent. They're urgent, but they're not important. Those are things like interruptions, emails. They come in, but they're not urgent. You can put them off, this sort of thing. You should put them off. Quadrant four is where things are not urgent and not important. The trivial things we do, the email forwards, the Facebook, this sort of thing. Now a lot of people who are stressed out in life because of living in quadrant one where they're putting out fires all the time. When they get burned out, where do they move to? They move to quadrant four. They move over here. They would rather shut down their mind and just begin doing nonsense rather than taking on what they should be doing. And so quadrant two is where we need to live. Focus on that. Now in your own life, your own marriage, focus on building a life in quadrant two. All right, moving on. Lesson 4 says, there are only two times in life, now and too late. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Snake charming is a mysterious thing. We don't know much about it. I didn't want to frighten anybody this morning, but I did bring in this picture of the snake charmer. And you see the snake charmer here. This is what they would do. They would, with the sound, the vibrations of the flute they're blowing, The snake hears it and can be charmed. Now listen to the lesson here as we go back to the verse. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. This verse is not about unused skill. It's about wisdom that is useless when employed too late. If you have wisdom, you have to employ it timely. There are only two times in life, now and too late. If you have a problem in your life, get it fixed now. And I know this is what frustrates me more than anything, is a lot of the problems I have in my own life were self-inflicted. I can look back at some point in the distant weeks or months and know that the reason I have this problem today is because I didn't take care of business weeks ago, months ago. And so we have to pay attention to these things. And sometimes people feel like life gets out of control. And maybe yours is like that. Maybe you're here this morning and you know your marriage isn't exactly what you want it to be. The thing to do is to get it under control now. Now, we have coming up on November 7th and 8th a conference here, Fierce Women's Conference, and it's in your bulletin. And I want to remind you of that and point you to that. It's in the bulletin, and if you're a woman, you need to be here for that. You see, that's the sort of quadrant two living you need. Put yourself in a place in life where you can take care of business now. When you come to a conference like this and you get encouraged and you fan the flame inside of you, then you grow. You make your marriage better. You make your life better. So that's coming up. The men have something going on Saturday morning as well over at the other site. Her husband, Leroy, will be speaking over there at 9:30 for donuts and 10 o'clock for the speech. So come over there as well. That's the sort of living we have to do. That's how we have to pay attention in life. Don't let circumstances get out of control. Lesson 5, watch your words. Wise words win favor. Foolish lips bring disaster. We read, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him." So he speaks here about wise counselors. Words of wise counselors. First of all, we have to learn to pay attention to wise counselors. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. Now, this is translated differently as well. Win him favor is a Hebrew word. It can be translated, win him favor can also be translated as is gracious. And so it could mean that the words of a wise man win him favor, bring him honor, people respect him because this is a wise person with wise words. Or it could mean also, the words of a wise man are gracious. They're kind words, they're helpful words. And both meanings are there, meanings are taught in Scripture as well. But the words of a fool, it says, consume him. You think about the words of a fool, consume him. It eats him up is what it says. And in Hebrew, we lose a lot in the English translation. But in Hebrew, you see, this is a wordplay. There's something going on here. Because the words translated, consume him, through the mouth here, you see, eat him up, is the same word that's used for is eloquent. And so the words of a fool are not eloquent as you might expect, but instead, they eat him up. They eat up his reputation, they eat up his life, they eat up everything he has. You see fools all the time. The world's full of fools, but their words eat them up. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. And so you see the beginning and the end here. There's a bookends to his life. The beginning begins with foolish words, but the end of it, notice what it says, the end of it is his talk is evil madness. Scientists tell us that there's the two most common elements in the universe are hydrogen and stupidity. But not necessarily in that order. There's a world of fools out there giving advice, giving you counsel, and it's foolishness. And it's on TV all the time. It's out there. It's in the blogs. People can get sucked in by foolish advice, and we have to, as believers, use wisdom. Verse 14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, no man knows what the future will be, and who can tell what will be after him. So the first point he makes is that no one knows the future. But that doesn't bother the fool. The fool multiplies his words. He continues to talk anyway. He continues to multiply his words beyond end. And I think we know that wisdom is a reward in life where we watch what we say and we listen rather than talk. Wisdom is what grows out of a life that listens rather than talks all the time. But the fool here multiplies his words. And as believers, we have to keep track of what we say. Use wise words when we pass advice along. Lesson number 6. Foolish actions follow foolish thinking. Verse 15. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Now the word here, fool, the toil of a fool, this in the Hebrew is in the plural. But it's translated as a singular. In English, we use the plural to mean more than one. And so it has a quantitative element to it. The plural is quantitative. It means more than one. But Hebrew didn't use the plural that way necessarily. First of all, it could mean more than one. They had a dual, so they had something in between, which meant pairs. So we have dual hands and dual feet. But they would also use the plural form in the singular as an intensification. What it really means is the fool here has enough foolishness for two fools. He's the double fool. He's the intensified fool. He's the real fool. And so he speaks here of this real fool. His public folly is known to all. Now, it's difficult to understand exactly what's going on here. And Hebrew scholars have looked at this. It appears to be something like an old saying several thousand years ago that would have been easily understood by the Hebrews of the day. But the point seems to be clear, that we have this fool who's out there doing his foolishness, and at the end of the day, he can't even find his way back home again. And so we have the fool that can't find his way back home. Now you think about that. The corollary to that is the advice of fools will mislead you. You don't want to follow fools that can't find their way home on their own. A few years ago, my wife and I were and family were driving down to Alabama. And it's about a 24-hour drive, and my son had driven through the night, a part of it. I drove through the night and the day. It was now my wife's turn now to drive, and we're in Alabama. And because that's her home state, where her family lives, I would let her drive. Now, I have a GPS. You know what the GPS is. And the GPS, all you do is put in the address of where you're going, and it will tell you where to go. And so I put in the address, and I let her drive. And now this is my chance to sleep. Now, I sleep like a shark when I'm doing this. You sleep with half a brain at one time, and half a brain's awake. So I'm in the right seat sleeping like on half a brain, and the other just kind of sitting there kind of listening. And all of a sudden, that GPS cries out, "Recalculating!" Now, if you had a GPS, you know what that means. You got off the road, you see. Now, what happened was Deanne saw a road sign with a number on it that she recognized as being a road that goes to Mobile. This particular road went to New Orleans. And so I wake up, and she says, "No, it was telling me to go the wrong way. I know how to get down there." And I says, "No, we got to trust the GPS. You have to follow the GPS." So we got recalculated, and we got to Mobile. But the point is, right here's your GPS, you see. This tells you how to go in life. This is your wisdom in life. And as you read God's word, as you absorb it and make it a part of your life, when you get off track, it will cry out to you, "Recalculating. You're going the wrong way." And we need that in life. We hear too much about the world's wisdom, and we find ourselves confused in life. Then we need to trust in God's word. We need to hit the reset button. Sometimes in life, we need to just turn around and hit the reset button and start over again. And again, it might be with your family and your marriage or whatever it might be. Apply these verses to your own life. You need to recalculate and start over again and get yourself back on track. Foolish actions follow foolish thinking. Lesson 7, hope for wise leaders. Fools don't lead well. Two verses here that are parallel to each other. Verse 16, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child or immature, and your princes feast in the morning." Now let me show you a picture of my boy king. This is a picture of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. You might find the kid adorable, but you don't want this kid as your leader. Now the word that's used here, back to the verse, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child." The Hebrew word that's used here is na'ar, and it could mean something as young as an infant, to an adolescent, even up to a young man of marriageable age. But whenever it's used of a leader, it's always speaking of immaturity. It's talking about a leader who is incompetent, naive, inexperienced, and immature. Now, in the Hebrew, they had these various literary forms, and one of which is called the woe oracle. And we have one here. The woe oracle is made up of three parts. There's the woe itself. That's the warning we see here. It says woe. Then there's the announcement of the woe. Then there's the reason for it. And then there's the prediction of doom. Now, sometimes these are explicitly stated, all three, but sometimes only implicitly. And we have implicitly here. So we see the woe oracle. Woe to you. That's your warning. That's the announcement. And the reason, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning, that's the reason for it. He says, beware when you have immature people as leaders. There's not the prediction of doom here. But there doesn't need to be. By implying it, I think it makes the prediction even stronger. You can extrapolate what the prediction might be. They say there's two types of people in the world. Those who can extrapolate from data. Verse 17 is the beatitude. "Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness." Happy is the land when your princes feast at the proper time. So the woe to the land is a woe to that land whose kings and whose princes are feasting in the morning. They get up and they begin their drunkenness right from the beginning. They're not governing the state. They're not managing the affairs of business. They're instead using their position for their own selfish gain. But happy is a land. A country's much better off when ruled by leaders who feast at the proper time. There's a time to feast. There's a time to live and enjoy life. But there's also a time to take care of business. And a land suffers when it doesn't do that. Now, we live in a country with foolish leaders, and I'm not going to name any names. You can name them yourself. We've got people running for Congress, for the Senate. Let me just say this. I think I've never been as disturbed as I am at the campaign where there's only one issue that matters, and that's the right to kill your own baby. And that's what we have going on in Colorado right now, that one issue, that's all that matters to this one candidate. Now, we live in a country with foolish leaders, and frankly, they're on both sides of the aisle. So we don't need to get into that. But I did see a poll recently that talked about our current president and ranked him as the fourth greatest president in American history. They had Washington, Lincoln, and Reagan tied for first, all other presidents tied for second, Jimmy Carter at third. We have to beware of the leaders that we have. Lesson number 8. Prevention does not cost as much as procrastination. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Mark Twain once said, "Never put off tomorrow what can be done the day after tomorrow just as well." But Pablo Picasso, and you may not like his cubist art, but he did say this, "Only put off until tomorrow what you're willing to die having left undone." And if you think about, are you willing to die having left undone that? Having left undone repairing that relationship, having left undone calling that friend that you've neglected, having left undone establishing your financial condition in order for your heirs. Don't die leaving things undone. This idea of the sloth and the roof that sinks in, it's talking about rafters. And imagine the slothful person sitting up there and looking up and seeing the rafters are sagging. And then what happens next? They begin to leak in until the roof caves in on them. And so he warns against that. Proverbs 6:6 says, "Go to the anvil, sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." Proverbs 26, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." In Proverbs 10:4, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Do you have something unfinished in life? You may, a year from now, wish that you had started on that project today. The point is, don't procrastinate. Get things done when there's time, when it needs to be done. I've asked people, you know, when are you going to get this done? When can this happen? I'll get to it someday. I'll get to it someday. Someday is not the eighth day of the week, and it never comes. And so he's warning here of those who procrastinate. There's in business, they talk about Six Sigma. It's a way of kind of managing time in life. And let me just give you a short version of this. Imagine the person that shows up late for work. And this is, it shows you the power of the question, why. Shows up late for work, and you ask, well, why were you late for work? Well, the battery in my car was dead. Oh. Well, why was the battery in your car dead? Well, the alternator wasn't charging it. Oh, and why not? Well, the alternator belt broke. Oh. And why did the alternator belt break? Well, because it was past its useful, serviceable life. Oh. And why did you have a car that had an alternator belt that was past its useful, serviceable life? Well, because I don't service my car according to the manufacturer's standards. You see, you ask the question, why, long enough? You get away from blaming something else to showing that, you know, it may have been your own fault because you didn't take care of business, you procrastinated, and you put it off. So don't let the roof leak in. Lesson 9, enjoy good times, they don't last forever. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. The word bread here can be translated as feast, as it is in some versions. It's a metonymy. It speaks of just enjoying life and having feasts. There's times for that. In wine gladdens life, there's times to enjoy life, is what he's saying. If you live in Colorado, you think about that. There's really no, well, let me say, if you live in Colorado, find time to enjoy living in the state you live in. You see, I've got a friend who lives in Kansas City, and he comes here. He's been a friend of mine for years, since I was a kid. He's now an attorney in Kansas City. He comes to Colorado for vacation. And he told me, he said, Rick, you know, my son asked me the other day, why do we go to vacation to Colorado? Why don't we just live where we could vacation at? Now, I'm not criticizing Kansas City, but most people don't go to Kansas City for vacation. We live in a place where you can enjoy life. And if you don't make quadrant two living, this sort of thing, if you've never hiked a 14 and you're still capable, then plan to do it so you can say, I did at least one time. Make time in life to do the things we should do. Remember, it's in the end, it's not the years in your life that count, it's the life in your years. Make use of the time you have while you have it. Lesson 10, watch what you say. Your words may bury you. Verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now, we've all heard the story about the birdie told me, right? So we've got the birdie that tells us, and the bird passes messages along. And so you see this picture here of the bird that's talking. Now, the next slide is going to show you where the birds are at these days. There's surveillance in our country. On the left, you see the People's Republic of China compared with North Korea, compared with Germany under the Stasi regime of East Germany, compared with the surveillance of Facebook. You see, Facebook knows everything about you, and what you say is out there. Now, I don't care about what Facebook knows as much as being aware of what you put on the internet, making sure your kids don't put on the internet stuff that shouldn't be there. People post things, and they don't know that it actually shares with everybody that you link and you know, and when that gets shared, then people all over are reading what you're putting on the internet. So we have to be aware of that. Now, he's warning here of the gossip, and of course, he's talking about beware of putting up there or saying something that might get you in trouble with the king or with the rich or those who are in power. But I think we can generalize this to just gossip in general. There's a story told of a woman who had trouble with gossip, and so what she did is she went to an old pastor and asked him for counsel, and he said, look, do this. Go home. And when you come back, I want you to bring a chicken, and I want you to pluck the feathers of that chicken all the way back, and then we'll talk. And so she went home, took a chicken, and she walked all the way back, and she plucked out the feathers all the way back, and he got there. And the old pastor said to her, now, I want you to go back and pick up all those feathers. She said, I can't do that. They're blown all over the place. The wind has taken them everywhere. I'll never be able to find them all. He said, that's exactly it. When you gossip, it goes out of your mouth, and it gets passed on, and you can never get it back. You can never put it back. So we have to watch what we say. Beware of what we say. Here's a little thing that might help us think about it. Think. First of all, before you say something, ask yourself, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? And is it kind? And then we can think harder about what it is we say or don't say. Now, let me just say a few things quickly about how I can become wise, how I can get wisdom. Ecclesiastes has given us these 10 lessons, and there's a lot we can learn from it, but these are very practical, and on the surface, they're not very deep theologically. And I like preaching on those passages which are deep theologically. This is very practical, but underneath all of this, you see, is a very deep theology because it reminds us that God's in control, and wisdom is that which we must seek after. So here's five things to think about. Number one, focus on the planner first and then the plan. When we try and devise our own plans according to our own standards, we end up focusing on ourselves, and then our plans come in conflict with God's plan. What we want to do instead is focus on the planner first, who's God. Understand God's will, God's way, and His plan, and then conform our plan to it. Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Education can teach you how to make a living, but it's God's word that'll teach you how to live. And He gives us this so that we can have the wisdom to live this life. So read the book. Number two, pursue wisdom and lose your fears. A lot of times we fear things in life because of our own foolishness. And we can lose those fears if we follow God's wisdom. Proverbs 3:21 says, my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom. So we have to determine to become wise. Proverbs 4:7, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. So we have to commit ourselves daily to God's word. We have to make this a part of our life and make sure we follow it, study it, understand it. Lesson number three, pray for wisdom. Proverbs 2:3. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. James 1:7, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God for it. We can pray for wisdom, And that's what we have to do. We have to pray for wisdom every day. Wisdom doesn't just absorb by osmosis. We have to ask that God give us wisdom. We learn that from his word. Number four, listen to God and obey his word. Proverbs 4 says, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life. They are life to those who find them and healing to all the flesh." Now, I've read a lot in my life, but I've got a good forgetter here. And 95% of what I've ever read is forgotten. You lose this stuff. So you have to keep after it. You can't read the book of Ecclesiastes and study it one time, and 2 years from now, even remember half of what it says. In fact, most of you won't remember anything that happens in a sermon by Monday morning. You can't remember the point of hardly anything. We have to concentrate, think about, learn from God's. We have to stay with it. So do what God says. Work hard at obeying it. But number five, and here's the key. This is the most important thing. If you want wisdom in life, you have to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, "In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is in Christ. The best decision I ever made in my life was the day that I said, "I'm no longer going to live according to Rick's plan, but I'm going to live according to God's plan." And I give my life to Christ. I said, "I'm going to now follow God. I'm going to pursue him and his way and his wisdom." And when in your life you continue to pursue your own, you're going to have nothing but troubles. A few weeks ago at Orchard Site on a Sunday night, Dave let me preach on Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Where it talks about, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And so I talked about, and entitled the sermon, "There are no atheists, only rebels." There are no atheists, only rebels. After the service, I had a young man come up to me, and I've always enjoyed talking to people afterwards. Now, when you think about a Sunday night service on the book of Romans, you'd normally think, well, there may be an unbeliever here. This guy was not just an unbeliever. He was a hardcore atheist. And he came up to me afterwards, and he was mad. He was angry. He was invited. We had one of our members who invited a friend of his, said, "Come to church with me." And that guy had somebody he worked with and says, "I'm going to church Sunday night. Why don't you come with me? They got hot dogs and hamburgers too." And so this atheist came. So he comes up after me, and he's mad. He says, "How dare you say that I believe in God? You don't know that. I don't believe in God." Now, he was a philosopher major like I was, a philosophy major, and so he knew a lot of philosophy, and so he and I dialogued back and forth with this. But he went to a Christian college and learned his philosophy and came out giving up the faith. And I thought, how tragic. And I walked out of there, and I prayed for that man and said, I hope that God will come back in this guy's life and touch his life and change his life and get him back on track. You see, there's only two times in life, now and too late. And you might be here this morning and you're thinking, you know, my marriage is not going the way it should. When do you fix it? There's two times in life. What are they? Now and too late. You may be thinking that my financial condition's out of order and I keep spending more money than I make. When are you going to fix it? There's two times in life. What are they? Now and too late. You may be here this morning like that young man was, and you're living life on your own. And you said, you know what? I'm not on God's track anymore. I'll make my own way. I'll find my own way through this life. But you're here this morning, and you know that's not the way to live. Maybe your husband brought you, or your wife brought you, or you came because your parents brought you. But you're here this morning, and you cannot say that I've turned my life over to Christ, that I'm now following his way. True wisdom is found there. And until we do, we're going to have nothing but struggles. In life, you need that GPS that calls out to you, recalculating. God's word is that GPS crying out to you, recalculate your life right now, get it straightened out right now, pursue God's ways right now. There's only two times in life, now and too late. Will you pray with me? Our Father, as we reflect on your word and the wisdom that you've given to us, we thank you that in life you've brought to us your word and the knowledge that our sins can be forgiven, that the sins in our life can be separated from us, having been born by Christ and paid for by Christ on that cross, and that no longer do we need to pursue our own way of living, pursue our own faith or our own wisdom, but instead, Lord, we can pursue your wisdom and put our faith and trust in you. And with that, Lord, we know that even though our life may not be perfect afterwards and all things won't go well, we know our life is better. Not simply because our marriages are better, our families are better, our finances are better, but Lord, because our relationship with you is now made perfect. This life is not perfect, but that relationship can be repaired and made perfect right now. And so if there's any here today still struggling with that question, do I turn my life over to Christ or not? Lord, come into their life, encourage them, bring them to you. Help each of us, Lord, to be a witness for you so that all who see us will know the glory that is yours as they see our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this weekly sermon from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday in Littleton, Colorado at 9 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. or online at littletonbiblechapel.org.